second time. I came up too fast the first time. Hey, everybody, my name is Joe. I'm so happy to be back with you all. We are from Elizabethtown, Kentucky, which is basically right in the center of the state. And this is crazy to think about. This is my fifth year being at Camp Living Hope as the camp pastor. And that's so cool. Recently, our church that we were at, where I'm an elder there, I was an elder, and we had some staff changes, and they approached me about coming on staff back in February, and I agreed to do that, but I told them that no matter what, I have to have a week in June for Camp Living Hope. We just love coming here. My family's here, Andrea, Will, and Sydney. I never take it for granted that we get to do this, so seriously, thank you so much for letting us be here. It's Camp Living Hope Week. It's jungle themed. And so I think a fun thing to do this week with the kids is, like, when you see them, just growl at them, like, ah, you know? I think that would be fun to do. Okay, Sarah, I'm being told that's not a fun thing to do. Sarah says don't do that. So, okay, just do whatever a giraffe does. I don't know what a giraffe does, but just try that. Thank you again for letting us be here. You know, sometimes I look at this crazy world that we're living in and the wild things that are happening, and I just long for the good old days, you know, back when things were better, you know, back when things were simpler, right? The good old days. I miss them. Now it just feels like this world is heading to HE double hockey sticks in a handbasket. We got to get back to the good old days. And kids these days, don't even get me started about kids these days. These kids just sitting around because, you know, back in my day, kids weren't like that, you know? They were better. But of course, you know, these kids, they face stuff that we didn't face back then. It's just different time. It's just, world's getting worse and worse as the days go on. And to prove a point, I found a quote from a psychologist that will show you what I mean. This is from G. Stanley Hall. He says, "Never has youth been exposed to such dangers of both perversion and arrest as in our own land and day. Increasing urban life with its temptations, prematurity, sedentary occupations, and passive stimuli, just when an active life is most needed. Early emancipation and a lessening sense for both duty and discipline. If that doesn't describe the world that we are living in, I don't know what does." That quote was written in 1904. You can read in ancient Greece poems about the authors lamenting for the good old days, about looking at the world that they lived in and its increasing moral social decay. You can find this in ancient Rome, medieval Europe. You can find it even today. This is not new. There is this prevailing feeling within humanity that the good old days are behind us. That's happened throughout the centuries. So it's not new. We tend to romanticize the past. We look at it as being better in the past, better in the good old days. And we can look at the present and we can see the problems and the complexities that are right in front of our face. And then we can look to the future and we can feel like that's overwhelming because it's out of our control. And so we're in this kind of, the good old days, they're back there. If anyone had reason to long for the good old days, it is Daniel from the Old Testament. We're going to be in Daniel chapter 2 if you want to flip there. It'll be on the screen as well. But Daniel is exiled from his home country. He is forced to work for a pagan king who has conquered his home country. And we read in Daniel chapter 1 that Daniel probably had it pretty good before this happened. Daniel was either born from the royal family or nobility. So yeah, he probably had it pretty good. And so he goes from that extreme to another extreme where he is, like I said, exiled, working for a king that has conquered his country. And if you think the world that we live in today is going to HE double hockey sticks in a handbasket, it probably doesn't compare to what these Israelites were experiencing at this time. Because again, they are conquered, forced into exile. Their temple, where they worship the one true God, has been destroyed. And articles from that temple have been taken in and put in the temple of these false gods of Babylon. That would feel like, what in the world is happening to our country? What in the world is happening to our world around us? For Daniel, he's forced to learn the Babylonian cultures and customs and ways. This place is so bad that in the book of Revelation, when they are using a symbol for evil, you know what they use? Babylon. That's the symbol that they are using for evil. And yet, we see that in Daniel, he thrives in Babylon. So we're going to look at Daniel chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. It says, one night during the second year of his reign, Nebuchadnezzar had such disturbing dreams that he couldn't sleep. He called in his magicians, enchanters, sorcerers, and astrologers, and he demanded them, they tell him what he had dreamed. As they stood before the king, he said, I've had a dream that deeply troubles me, and I must know what it means. Then the astrologers answered the king in Aramaic, long live the king. Tell us the dream, and we will tell you what it means. But the king said to the astrologers, I am serious about this. If you don't tell me what my dream was and what it means, you will be torn limb from limb, and your houses will be burned into heaps of rubble. So Nebuchadnezzar seems like a totally reasonable guy. He expects them not just to interpret the dream, but to tell them what the dream is. Something impossible, right? No, nobody could do this. And then he threatens them, and I don't think this is like a figure of speech where he's saying, I'm going to tear you limb from limb. I think he really means he's going to tear them limb from limb. So we continue on in chapter 2, verse 6. But if you tell me what I dreamed and what the dream means, I will give you many wonderful gifts and honors. Just tell me what the dream is and what it means. They said again, please, your majesty, tell us the dream and we will tell you what it means. The king replied, I know what you're doing. You're stalling for time because you know I am serious when I say if you don't tell me the dream, you are doomed. So you've conspired to tell me lies, hoping I will change my mind. But tell me the dream, and then I'll know you can tell me what it means. The astrologers replied to the king, no one on earth can tell the king his dream. And no king, however great or powerful, has ever asked such a thing of any magician, enchanter, or astrologer. The king's demand is impossible. No one except the gods can tell you your dream, and they do not live here among people. King was furious when he hears this. And he ordered all the wise men of Babylon to be executed. And because of the king's decree, men were sent to find Daniel and kill him and his friends. In the Babylonian religion, they would often look for signs about the future. And so they would look to the skies, maybe a shooting star or something, or they would look for bizarre bursts to maybe tell them about the future, or even an animal livers, really. Or they would look for dreams, kind of tell them what was going to happen. We don't know why King Nebuchadnezzar was demanding these wise men to tell them, not just to interpret it, but to tell him what the dream was. It could be that he didn't remember what his dream was, and he was just troubled and didn't know what it was. It could be that he was testing these astrologers and magicians, like maybe he was starting not to trust them, and he was knowing that if he just told them a dream, they could just make up some interpretation. Whatever the reason is, we know that no matter how powerful someone is, and King Nebuchadnezzar was really, really powerful, no matter how powerful someone is, everyone is looking for wisdom and meaning. Every person, no matter how rich or poor, how powerful or weak, whether you're a king and a queen, or you're just an average guy named Joe, all of us are trying to interpret the world around us. It's why we ask deep questions like, why did this happen to me? Or why am I here? Or what does the future hold? Or what are we going to eat for lunch after church? You know, those really impossible questions that are so difficult to answer. We search for meaning and for purpose. We're trying to make sense of our past. Why did this all this stuff happen? We're trying to figure out the present, and we're trying to know about the future so that we can have some sense of control. And so we search for wisdom and meaning. to answer those questions. And the reason that every person on earth throughout history has been in that position where they are searching for the answers to those questions is because they aren't God. You aren't God. I'm not God. We are the creation, not the creator. For those of us that are believers, we know this to be true because we have searched for wisdom and meaning in tons of places, and we have found those things to be lacking. It's why we believe the words of Proverbs 1:7, where it says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge." And that fear that the author is talking about is not like, oh no, we're scared of God, but rather it is like a sense of awe and reverence. You've been to the mountains or the beaches and you've been just in awe of something before, right? It's so much bigger than you. You can't even explain it. You can't put it into words. That's kind of what it's talking about here. It's why we trust in the words when Jesus says in Matthew 6:33, "But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well." In other words, we know that wisdom and meaning come from the Lord. Power, money, family, pleasure, political wins, none of that stuff will ever truly bring us the hope and the answers that we're looking for. C.S. Lewis writes in Mere Christianity, he says, "God made us. He invented us as a man invents an engine. A car is made to run on gasoline. It would not run properly on anything else. Now God designed the human machine to run on himself. He himself is the fuel our spirits were designed to burn. That is why it is just no good asking God to make us happy in our own way. God cannot give us a happiness and peace apart from himself because it's not there. There is no such thing." We know this to be true. While the world is searching in tons of places for that meaning and that wisdom and that hope that they know that they don't have filled inside their lives, we are called to thrive in Babylon because we do know that hope. And God has given us an opportunity to communicate that to the world around us. How we communicate that is really key. So let's continue on in Daniel 2:14 through 19. When Arioch, the commander of the king's guard, came to kill them, Daniel handled the situation with wisdom and discretion. He asked Arioch, "Why has the king issued such a harsh decree?" So Arioch told him all that had happened. Daniel went at once to see the king and requested more time to tell the king what the dream had meant. Then Daniel went home and told his friends Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah what had happened. He urged them to ask the God of heaven to show them his mercy by telling them the secret so they would not be executed along with the other wise men of Babylon. That night, the secret was revealed to Daniel in a vision. And then Daniel praised the God of heaven. A few years ago, my wife Andrea and I were hanging out with a college friend. Her name is Brandy. And Brandy and I are a little alike in that we are very stubborn, hard-headed people. And we were watching TV. I don't even remember what we were watching. But the topic of jealousy was brought up on the show. And Brandy, without sarcasm, said, "I have never experienced jealousy in my life." I thought this was an absurd statement. I could have asked her what she meant by that, and we could have had a reasonable conversation. I could have. What I said was, "That's the dumbest thing I've ever heard. Are you crazy?" And then we proceeded to argue for 30 minutes, and no one conceded their point. Didn't quite handle that one with wisdom and discretion. I knew how stubborn we both were. I knew that if I came off strong like that, she would get defensive and then we'd just end in an argument. I knew that. And yet, it was more important for me to know that I was right and I needed her to know that she was wrong. Sometimes we can look at the world in the same way. We are confident that we know the truth, that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through him. And we can look around at all the craziness that is happening in our world, and we want to just throw up our hands and say, "Are you crazy?" We can complain about where our culture is, and we can lament about the past and how maybe things were better. But that kind of attitude only reinforces what a lot of the world thinks about Christians anyways, is that we tend to be a little judgmental. For those that do not know Jesus, they are searching for wisdom and meaning, and they're looking in all sorts of wild places, and we can feel like it's hopeless. Like we want to just retreat into our safe places, retreat into our churches. But for people that don't know Jesus, to be searching outside of the church for wisdom and meaning should not shock or surprise us. I mean, before I knew Jesus, I was doing the same thing. Before you knew Jesus, you did the same thing. There are times, even now, I know Jesus, and I will still search outside of him for meaning and wisdom and my identity and purpose in life. And I want to just look at myself in the mirror and say, are you crazy? Our enemy is not flesh and blood. Our enemy is not these people that don't know Jesus. So instead of condemning and retreating and just writing them off, we remember the words of Romans chapter 2, which says God's kindness leads us to repentance. Isn't that beautiful that it is God's kindness that leads us to repentance? In a culture where everyone is searching for wisdom and meaning, how we communicate the truth matters. And so we can confidently and humbly point people to the source of all wisdom and meaning. In verse 14, Daniel, it says, Daniel handled the situation with wisdom and discretion. Now, you wouldn't have blamed Daniel if, who's facing death, right, to panic or freak out or argue with Arioch or try to fight Arioch. Like that, you wouldn't have blamed him because, again, he is under a lot of pressure facing death. And yet, he doesn't do that. It might have made Daniel feel good in that moment, but it would have led to his death. Instead, he handles the situation with wisdom and discretion. He confidently and boldly approaches the king to ask for more time, and then he humbly goes with his friends to pray to the one who is bigger than all of this. For Daniel, lives are at stake. It's serious. For us, the same thing is true. Lives are at stake, which is why we must be confident and bold and hold strong to the truths of the gospel, but also be humble in knowing that we were once where they were. So now that God has graciously answered Daniel, he goes back to the king. So let's continue on in verse 26. The king said to Daniel, also known as Belteshazzar, "Is this true? Can you tell me what my dream was and what it means?" Daniel replied, "There are no wise men, enchanters, magicians, or fortune tellers who can reveal the king's secret. There is a God in heaven who reveals secrets, and he has shown King Nebuchadnezzar what will happen in the future. Now, I will tell you your dream and your visions that you saw as you lay on your bed. While your majesty was sleeping, you dreamed about coming events. He who reveals secrets has shown you what is going to happen. And it is not because I am wiser than anyone else that I know the secret of your dream, but because God wants you to understand what was in your heart." Every time I read in Daniel, I am always blown away by Daniel's confidence in his hope, his faith in the midst of like really dire circumstances. Because these circumstances are bad. He's in a foreign land, working for an egomaniacal king who has threatened to kill him and his friends. I mean, put yourself in that position. And from the outside looking in, it looks like Daniel's God has been embarrassed and defeated. Temple that they worshiped in, articles removed, they've been conquered. And yet Daniel, looking at the world around him, his hope remains strong. Despite that, he approaches the situation with wisdom and discretion. And so now let's flip this and let's look at Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar is the king. He is the most powerful person in this land. He has everything that the world would deem impressive. His gods have seemingly won. And yet we read in verse 1, it is him who is troubled and can't sleep. He certainly doesn't respond in wisdom and discretion. He lashes out and threatens to kill those that can't help him. And here we clearly see what the word biblical commentary puts it, the contrast between the helplessness of the Babylonian spiritual resources and the power and wisdom of the God of Israel to affect and to interpret history. Sometimes it feels like the enemy is winning. Wars and protests and politicians screaming at each other. I mean, you can turn on the news right now and you can feel like, what is going on? The enemy is winning. This is not new. For the Jewish nation, it probably felt like the enemy had won. And yet Daniel knew that his God was still on the throne, that God was still in control, that God is bigger than our circumstances. Daniel was humble enough to see that he wasn't in control, but confident in the one who is. And he was also humble enough to see that he alone could not see past his circumstances. Like sometimes when you're in the midst of that stuff, it is scary and hard and difficult, and it feels overwhelming. But he was confident in the God of the heavens who is bigger than those things. So Daniel proceeds to tell Nebuchadnezzar his dream. And we're going to kind of fast forward here a little bit. You can read about this later. But Daniel tells him the vision of the dream. And it's basically that Nebuchadnezzar is going to have his reign, and then it's going to end. And then after him, there's going to come another kingdom, and it's going to be a little inferior. Then it'll end, and then another one, and it'll be inferior. And then another one, and it'll be inferior. And so here's how he concludes the interpretation. Verse 44. During the reigns of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed or conquered. It will crush all these kingdoms into nothingness, and it will stand forever. This is the meaning of the rock cut from the mountain, though not by human hands, that crushed to pieces the statue of iron, bronze, clay, silver, and gold. The great God was showing the king what will happen in the future. The dream is true and its meaning certain. And then King Nebuchadnezzar threw himself down before Daniel and worshiped him. And he commanded his people to offer sacrifices and burn sweet incense before him. The king said to Daniel, "Truly your God is the greatest of gods, the Lord over kings, a revealer of mysteries, for you have been able to reveal this secret." Like I said earlier, it would have been really easy for Daniel to be in the position that he was in, where he is gone from being in a position of nobility and royalty to being in servitude to a king that conquered his people. It would have been easy for him to just give up, to give up on Babylon, to give up on God, to give up on everything. And yet we see Daniel doesn't long for the good old days. Daniel didn't dwell in the past. He trusted God in the present, and he didn't fear the future. His hope was not in some like positive thoughts and self-talk, but his hope was an active, firm belief that God had a place for him in his kingdom that would last forever. And that commitment to that hope completely changed how he responded and acted in situations. The same is true for us. We have a confident hope in place and secure that is in the kingdom that will never end. And so it should change how we respond to situations and the people around us. That we get to be light in a world full of darkness. That we get to be people of hope and not condemnation. For some of us, the past hangs over us. It's like a ball and chain or a cloud that just weighs on us and it feels awful. For some of us, the present can feel like it's too much. Like you're just scattered and you don't know what to do. For some, the future feels out of your control. You don't know what you're supposed to do. You don't know where to go. Maybe for some of you, it's all three. But here's what I do know. That we know the end of this story. Like we know how it ends. We know that we will be with Jesus in a kingdom that will last forever. I've had the opportunity to preach here a few times now, and I'm sure that I've actually read this verse before because it is a verse that I put a lot of my hope and my confidence in. Anytime I preach a funeral, it is the verse that I go to so often, and it's Romans 8:18. It says, "I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us." Isn't that beautiful to think about? Like, no matter what is going on in your life right now, think about the worst things that have happened in your life. You can think, I'm sure it pops right in your mind, some of the worst things that have happened. That cannot compare to the glory that is to come. Isn't that amazing? That's the hope that we have in Jesus. This week at Camp Living Hope, we're going to be taking a journey through the entire Bible. We're going to start in creation and see how God created us, and he is the only one that could have done it. We're going to move into, they're all C words, by the way, chaos, and how sin entered the world, and that chaos broke everything. We're going to move into covenant and how God has a plan. And then we move into Christ, that Jesus is the plan. Like, he is at the center of that. And then on Friday, we move into the last one, which is completion. And it is that part that I want us to think about today. That there is coming a day where Jesus is going to make all things new. There is coming a day where the troubles that we have right now, that's gone. There's no more tears, no more pain, no more death, none of that. That the sufferings we have now cannot compare to the glory that will be revealed in us. That completion is something we're going to keep our eyes on as we go through our daily lives. And it's because of that hope that we can thrive no matter where we are, Babylon or wherever. Nebuchadnezzar was trying to find an answer to a question that was impossible, that no magician, no enchanter, sorcerer could answer. And they even admitted it. If we go back a little bit to Daniel, it says, they said, no one except the gods can tell you your dream, and they do not live here among people. They're sort of right. No human could do what Nebuchadnezzar asked. And their gods do not live among the people because they're false gods. But our God does live among the people. He is the true God. We are humble and confident because our God chooses to be among people. Way back in Leviticus 26:12, God says, I will walk among you and be your God. You will be my people. Our God isn't distant and uninterested in our lives. Rather, he is with us. He sends Jesus to be God in the flesh, to walk among people. If you're here today and you are searching for that wisdom and meaning and you, man, it's just, all this stuff just feels overwhelming. I invite you to talk with the person that you came with, Josh or Meg or someone on staff, or talk to somebody, because there is nothing better in this life than knowing Jesus. Nothing. Because as people of faith, people that believe this, we know that we don't have to long for the good old days, but our best days are yet to come. And because of that, we get to walk in truth and freedom and joy. And that is beautiful. Let's pray together. God, thank you that we can look forward, because our best days are yet to come. And that day that we will get to be with our Creator, our Savior, our Lord, our Jesus, the one that we sing about and the one that we worship. God, I thank you for each person here, the families that they represent. God, I pray that for all of us. And anytime I preach, it's always selfish, to be honest. It's always preaching at myself. I can get overwhelmed by the present. I can get overwhelmed by the future and think that, man, it was better back then. But Lord, I pray that I will keep my eyes focused on you, on that completion, God, when you will make all things new. Jesus, thank you for that promise that you have given us, that we live in that promise. We live in a time where the kingdom is here, but not yet. And so help us to be patient in that. God, I pray also that we would be people of hope, that we would go out into this world and live as a light, that we would draw people to you, your glory, and your goodness. And Lord, I want to pray for Camp Living Hope. I'm excited. We love you, Jesus, and we pray all this in your name. Amen.
It's a good word for our day. It's a good word for all of us as we encounter so much that's around us. So just like Nebuchadnezzar, we have to respond to the revelation of God through his word and through being here today. And so if you're a regular around here, you know kind of how this part of the service works. We will respond in various ways. Some of that will be through singing and singing words of truth that connect to what God spoke to us through Joe this morning. You may want to come and kneel and pray down here at the steps. You may see people gathered together. There is something about humbling yourself and coming before the Lord in that way. So you may want to spend some time in prayer, and that's one option. We have communion over here to your right. Jesus has given us a meal that points us to his body and his blood, his body broken for us, his blood poured out for us, so that he could make peace and healing from that chaos that's in us. And he gave us this meal to remind us not only of what he's done, but what he is doing in the moment and what he's going to do. Kind of pulls all those things together. And so if you want to partake in that meal, you're welcome at the Lord's table. And so let's stand together as we respond in these different ways this morning, as we sing, as we pray, as we receive his meal. Whatever would connect with you the most, I want to invite you to respond in those ways in the next couple of minutes.